Well, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. The second epistle of Peter chapter 3. And greetings to all of you from Mount Zion Bible Church. And it's a joy to be here. I'm so thankful that Emily and I can be here with you all, and my brother Gage as well, who joined us from Mount Zion. It's a joy to be here with you. It's been a little while, a couple of years, I think, since I've been here with you. So we're thankful. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I will read the entire chapter. This is the word of God. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. O our Father in heaven, I pray that you would give me humility as I speak your matchless word. Lord, I pray that you would give me grace to exalt this glorious truth of the last days, the last day, and the day of eternity. Lord, I pray that you would help all of us here, Lord, to hear your word. Lord, help me to hear it. Help us all to humble ourselves before your word, Lord, that we might exalt our Savior, who is worthy of all glory and all praise. Oh, we praise you for him. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in saving the lost and in strengthening your people and giving us grace to glorify you with more faithfulness and more joy and more victory over sin this week. Help us for Christ's sake. Amen. So from 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to speak on the subject of the last days, the last day, and the day of eternity. By any serious estimation, Christians today are weak. Temptation, falling into temptation, sin, worldly thinking, worldly values, coldness to Christ, indifference to the lost, little communion with God, little holiness, little godliness. In general, I'm painting with a broad brush. Christians today are weak. No matter how we define Christians, even if we say, well, I'm talking about truly born again Christians, we're weak. I'm weak. And I'm not saying that because I know your special weaknesses, because I don't know a lot about Christ Evangel Church. But I do know that in our society here in America today, Christians are weak in general. Peter says here in this chapter that one of our greatest motives to holiness and godliness, after having received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and having been empowered by the Holy Spirit as we're walking in that life of faith with Christ, trusting in the Lord, empowered by His Spirit, that one of our greatest motives to holiness and godliness comes from knowing God's promise of judgment to the wicked and ultimate eternal salvation to His people. In other words, one of our greatest motives to holiness is knowing God's calendar. Knowing where we are in God's calendar. There are three dates on God's calendar that Christ's inspired apostle Peter says you have to remember. One, the last days. Verse 3, he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. So these last days are characterized by scoffers disbelieving God's promises. Secondly, the last day. And he mentions the last day in verses 7, 10, and 12. Verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And in verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. The last day is characterized by catastrophic destruction and ultimate judgment on the wicked. And then thirdly, the third date on God's calendar that we must remember is the day of eternity. The day of eternity is mentioned in verses 13 and verse 18. 13, he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And verse 18 is actually where I get the phrase, the day of eternity. And depending on the Bible version in front of you, you might know how I got it, or you might not. But in the King James, it says, to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. And if anyone has an ESV, the ESV actually says, to the day of eternity. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. And that's the literal phrase in the Greek, is to the day of eternity. And so we have these three dates on God's calendar. The last days, which is not just one date, it's a period, a long period. And then we have a day, the last day, and then we have another long period. In fact, so long we might not even be able to call it a long period. It's an infinite period. The new heavens and the new earth, the day of eternity. Well, may the Holy Spirit, who inspired Peter to write these life-changing words, give us a holy fear of His coming judgment, faith in His promise of eternal glory and holiness as we prepare in this sinful world for that holy world to come. Because, brethren, if what Peter is saying is true, and by the power of the Holy Spirit we have seen it, we understand it, it has transformed our lives, and we are looking forward to that day, if it is true, that should transform everything about the way we think and the way we live. And that's his point. So where are we in the book of 2 Peter? We won't be looking at the whole book, but I just wanted to give you a quick overview of chapters 1 and 2 since we're jumping in at chapter 3 so we can make sure we're not taking Peter out of context. And in chapter 1, Peter told his readers that by knowing God and knowing our Lord Jesus Christ, we have salvation and everything we need for life and godliness. This superabundant supply comes to us through knowing Him who has called us to glory and virtue by His promises that make us partakers of the divine nature, a holy and pure nature. He doesn't mean that we become gods, but that we become like God. And then in chapter 1, verses 5 through 11, he tells his readers, grow in this glorious life. All right, you've received the Word of God, it's transformed your life, so grow in it. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity or love. In other words, take your new life of knowing Christ to perfection. And finally, that will lead to a triumphal entry into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then in the latter part of chapter 1, Peter tells his readers that he's writing this letter to them as a dying man. This is, in a sense, his last will and testament to the believers. He wants to leave them a reminder that the apostolic witness will become the New Testament that we have today, the Scriptures of God, which coupled with the Scriptures of the prophets, the Old Testament, give us the true and faithful, reliable testimony of God's glorious works in Christ. And we should remember that inspired and preserved witness to the works of Christ and base our whole hope and trust on the Word of God. It's by the Word of God given by the Holy Ghost to holy men, given to us, that we know Christ. That this knowledge that he mentioned in the earlier part of chapter 1 that gives us a partaking in the divine nature, that's how we come to it, is by the Word of God. Then he comes to chapter 2, and in chapter 2, over the glorious things that he had said in chapter 1 about salvation and power and the Scripture truth through the knowledge of God, in chapter 2, Peter casts a dark cloud. False teachers will come into the church of Jesus Christ. If it's by the knowledge of God, by knowing God and His truth, that we enter into this life of glorious fellowship with God and power in overcoming sin, then what would Satan's chief goal be? It would be to mess up our knowledge. It would be to mess with our minds. It would be to target our thoughts so that our thoughts of God are not worthy of God. And that will change how we live. And Satan takes great advantage of changing how we think. And that's what Peter warns his readers in chapter 2. He says that just like false prophets filled Israel, false teachers will flood into the church of Jesus Christ. They will sneak in with damnable heresies, denying their professed Savior. Their works will call out to God for swift punishment on them. But many, many Christians, many professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, many who have even experienced something of life in Christ, will follow these false teachers' pernicious ways, so that Christ's way of truth will be despised in the world. Since knowing Christ is the essence of Christianity, the enemy attacks right there at the knowledge of Christ with these false teachers. They teach a false knowledge. But God will judge these false teachers just like He judged the wicked in the flood that annihilated Noah's world. And He left Noah and his family safe in an ark of wood. God will judge them like He burned up Sodom and Gomorrah, where only righteous Lot remained safe. So Peter tells us in chapter 2 there, the Lord knows how to both bring the wicked to their destruction and to preserve His precious people to the end. But those false teachers will fill the church with pride, blasphemy, loose living, adulterous eyes, and covetousness. They're apostate, and their teaching breeds more apostates. They are slaves of filth, but they offer false liberty to others. They are dogs returned to their vomit and pigs to their mud, as he ends chapter 2. And that's where we end up here at chapter 3, where we've heard about this glorious knowledge of knowing God through Jesus Christ that gives us a partaking in the divine nature, not God's nature as God, but that holy character, that glorious holiness that God gives His people. But we're living under the threat of false teachers and false teaching surrounding us. And if you look around you, you have to say it's true. There's falsehood all around us. There's falsehood in our own minds. We don't even have to have false teachers around us. We're often a false teacher to ourselves. We need much of God's grace. So whether you like it or not, you as a Christian, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are in a life and death battle to survive as a Christian. And as a church, you're in that same battle as a whole, as a body together. False teachers swarm today like flies on a carcass. What's the remedy? Know God's calendar. Know where we are in God's timeline of things. And recognize the three dates that we have here in chapter 3. The last days, the last day, and the day of eternity. So we'll jump into chapter 3 here. At the beginning of the chapter, and I'll just read verses 1 through 7 again, he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." In verses 1 and 2, he tells us that in these last days, we should remember the words of the prophets and the commandment of the apostles. That's verse 2, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. What are the words of the prophets and the commandment of the apostles? Peter and the other New Testament writers consistently speak of the words of the prophets as foretelling Christ, his kingdom, his church, his glorious consummation of his glorious kingdom in a new heaven and a new earth. And the commandment of the apostles is the message that Christ gave to his apostles as his ambassadors: repent and believe the gospel. The commandment of the apostles and the words of the prophets agree. Christ came to establish his kingdom. He will bring an end to this vile world and make a new heaven and a new earth. So in contrast to the filthy teaching of the false teachers in chapter 2, Peter is stirring up our pure minds to remember the gospel, and specifically the part of the gospel that's not yet complete, the new heavens and the new earth yet to come, being ushered in by Christ's second coming. But in verse 3, he says that there's the first thing that we need to understand is something about the time that we're in. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. What are the last days? Well, let's ask the author. Let's ask Peter. We ask Peter, what are the last days? He will answer from the book of Joel, like he did at the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 16 and 17, when God had poured out his Holy Spirit upon his apostles, and they were speaking with other languages that they had never learned, and the great crowd was gathered together, observing that the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon these new believers in Christ, Peter was preaching the gospel to his fellow Jews, and he says, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So the last days is that period when the gospel will be preached and when the Holy Spirit will fill his people and give them the power to live as kingdom citizens even before the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the time that we are in. And Peter completes his message there from Joel in Acts chapter 2 by saying that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's a characteristic of these last days. That's now. The last days culminate in the last day, that singular epitome of the fulfillment of God's purposes. Back in 2 Peter chapter 3, if we look at the text itself, then we can see that Peter is taking it for granted that this is a message for now. This is a message for his readers at the time, and it's a message for us. Peter warns his readers of a present danger. He's not telling them something just theoretical that they're supposed to think about and prepare for in some future day, but he's telling them that it's a danger for them now. So when he says, knowing that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. He puts their action here in the present tense. In verse 5, he says, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Peter saw himself and his readers in the last days. The period of the glorious kingdom of God in Israel had come to a conclusion. And now God had raised up his son, Jesus Christ. And he was now building his church. And that's the glorious period that was described in the Old Testament as the last days. And we won't be able to explore all of that right now. But that's what Peter is taking for granted here, the last days. So the last days is where Peter was, his readers were, and it's where we are, because the last day has not yet come. So if Peter and his readers were in the last days, we can confidently say we are as well. So we know where we are on God's calendar. If it's important for us to know these dates, where are we? We're in the last days. And just like if you look at the calendar today and realize that it's a holiday called Halloween, and so when you go home this evening, you'll expect to possibly hear a knock on your door if you live in a neighborhood like we do. There might be trick-or-treaters coming out. Well, Peter is saying, if you know what the date is, if you know what day it is for you as believers, then just look around. You won't see trick-or-treaters. You'll see scoffers, and plenty of them. Because in the last days, there will be scoffers who walk after their own lusts and deny the coming of Christ. So what do these scoffers say? Verse 4. Peter says that these scoffers who come in the last days, they walk after their own lusts and say, where is the promise of his coming? Speaking of Christ's coming, Christ's promised coming in judgment. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. They're asking a question. It seems like a simple question. But it's kind of like Satan's question to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Hath God said? Implying, no, he didn't say. And here, where is the promise of his coming? Implying, he's not coming. This is to say that God is no God, that God's promise will not be fulfilled, that God's creation, his own handiwork, is so big and so regular and so predictable that God himself can't stop it, and that God himself can't intervene and disturb it. These scoffers are all around us, and they're very sophisticated these days. Some of them are your neighbors, your family members, your workmates. Some of them preach in pulpits and teach at seminaries. And nowadays, their main points to their message are that the only reality in the universe is matter and energy. That the universe is a closed system. No power outside the universe can affect it. In other words, there's no such thing as God. That what has been happening for a long time will continue to happen just as it is. And that the world, the plants, the animals, and man are all progressing and developing to reach a beautiful and glorious existence with no foreseeable end. As an example, and we might say a father of the current scoffers that we have in our community today, we could mention Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin was a 19th century Anglican clergyman who spent too much time pursuing theories of geology and biology more than he did studying the Word of God, which was his professed profession. You probably know the name Charles Darwin. And he has been one of the most influential voices in the scientific community and philosophical movements in our day in the last few hundred years, since the 1800s when he worked. And near the end of his famous book on the origin of species, after mocking the idea of special creation, he tells us plainly that he's one of these scoffers. He says, and this is a quote from Mr. Darwin, he says, "We may feel certain that the ordinary succession by generation, development of species by evolution, has never once been broken, and that no cataclysm has desolated the whole world." He's denying the flood. "Hence, we may look with some confidence to a secure future of equally inappreciable length." So he believes in millions of years behind him, and he says we may look forward to a secure future of another millions and millions of years. "And as natural selection works solely by and for the good of each being, all corporeal or bodily and mental endowments will tend to progress toward perfection." So what does he see? He sees heaven growing on earth. Nothing to stop it. Nothing to get in its way. And the basis of his statement there is that no cataclysm has ever desolated the whole world. What a wonderful dream for the world. We're looking with confidence for a secure future, and we expect inevitable progress toward perfection forever. This is a satanic dream. And this is Darwin's satanic dream of natural forces securing an unending future of progress toward perfection has given us the modern society that we live in. And it is clearly the basis of most of the isms that surround us: modernism, materialism, naturalism, Marxism, socialism, and communism, to name a few. And the thinkers who are moving and shaking our world today are by and large committed to Darwin's theory of godless inevitable progress with no foreseeable end. And since it fills our community, it affects us. It affects the way we think. The glorious view of God messing up this world and building a new one becomes kind of rusty in our thinking because of the influence of constantly hearing about the development of this world through evolutionary processes. The dream of inevitable progress kills Christians' fervency and hope in the coming of Christ and the last day. I wonder how much it has chilled our urgency for the coming of Christ. I wonder how much the dream of our society becoming some beautiful utopia has chilled the dream we should have. And it's not just a dream, it's the promise of God that He will come and bring an end to this world and bring a new heavens and a new earth. But let's leave Darwin behind. Verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." He's saying they forget about the flood of Noah, and because of that, they can't think of the day of judgment coming. What did Darwin say? He said, "No cataclysm has ever desolated this world." In other words, there's never been a flood. Peter prophesied Darwin's theory a long time before Darwin came along. He said, "Scoffers will arise, and this is what they will say." But Peter says that they should know better than this, because he says they are willingly ignorant. They're willfully ignorant of this. They've pushed it out of their mind. Was Darwin willfully ignorant? Are our neighbors, our atheist neighbors, our professing Christian but woefully faithless neighbors guilty of willfully pushing the evidence of God's truth aside about the flood of Noah? Well, the fossil record gives us evidence all around the world of the flood, and all kinds of things in the world, the various forms that we see in geology, and all those things. I'm not a geologist, but I've read some of the books by some of the guys who are and enjoy reading their discussions of how the flood could have been involved in those things. There's so much around us that declares that God's word is true, but we willfully ignore it. God's providences in man's history are interpreted socially, economically, and naturalistically rather than according to God's word. And in verse 6, Peter says that God's word is what holds the world. It's what held the world before the flood, and it's what holds the world now for judgment. In verse 6, he says, whereby, that is, by which, and that by which refers back to the word of God and the water that God had used in the creation of the world, by which the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It's not natural processes that hold this world together and that keep us going in a smooth direction. It's the word of God. It's the decree of God. That work of God's providence by which he oversees and directs all the things that take place in this world. God's word, just like it kept the pre-flood world and then brought the flood on it, is keeping this world for the day of judgment. The day of judgment will come. I want to read a short section from Genesis. I won't read the whole of Genesis 6 through 9, which is the story of the flood, but I'll read some excerpts from it just to remind us of what the Lord did in destroying this entire world. So listen with me for a minute, if you would. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. And thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, 2 of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, and every man. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the ark continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the 7th month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. Then, after several months of waiting there in the ark, God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons wives with thee. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing, as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, and to your hand are they delivered. And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Here in Genesis, the passages I just read, I compiled several of the passages from Genesis 6 through 9 together. In that section, Noah is pictured like a new Adam, because after he goes into the ark and the flood destroys all around him, and then God in his mercy, as Peter mentioned, the word of God, it says there in Genesis several times, God said, when God spoke to Noah and said, okay, now come out of the ark, God spoke to Noah and he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. That's a repetition of the command and promise that he made to Adam when Adam was put in that garden and was given that role of becoming the head of the new creation that God had made. Well, there, after God destroyed the old creation in the flood, then he brought Noah out and he gave him, as it were, an Adamic promise, a first man promise, a first man command. And he also repeated Adam's commission of having dominion over all the creatures, by telling Noah that the fear of Noah, the fear of men, would be on all the animals, and that all the animals were delivered into his hand for food as well. And so God is treating Noah like a second Adam, and the point of that is that it's a new world. The old world was destroyed, and there's a new world. Now, it wasn't a completely new globe. It had been washed with water, so in a sense, it was the same globe. But it's a new world in that it's been completely submerged in water. All the people are dead. All the animals that breathe air are dead. There's not one of them left, except for the ones who were in the ark with Noah. The people who were in the ark with Noah and the animals have survived, but everything else is dead. And then there's a new world through Noah and his family and through the animals that have been saved from the ark. And that's the picture that Peter is giving us here. He's saying, just like the destruction of the world through the flood by the command of God's providential word, when God said, enough is enough, I'm sending this flood. He destroyed the world. There was a global cataclysm that desolated all the earth. And then he created a new world. Now, at that time, he didn't create it in the sense of starting with new material. It was the same globe, but it was a new creation, symbolically, but there will be a genuine new creation, completely new, without sin, in the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the picture that Peter is giving us. Parallel to the flood, the day of God, the day of judgment, will bring an end to this world, but it won't be through water, it'll be through fire, the burning of the wrath of God. So what that means is that Noah's flood should shout to us from the first book of the Bible, our peaceful existence in this world is dependent on God's commanding word. It's not the guaranteed result of naturalistic processes. It's not that we're just here by some big giant accident and that we're enjoying the inevitable progress that these accidents bring our way. And so we could change Mr. Darwin's statement to make it fit with the things that we've read from Noah's flood. There was a cataclysm that has desolated the whole world. And because of that, we may look with God-given confidence for not an unending future in this world, but a limited future in this world as predetermined by God. And as this natural order is ruined through and through by the curse of sin, all corporeal or bodily and mental endowments will be destroyed by God in anticipation of his glorious new creation. And so we see that the worldview of these scoffers and of the Word of God are totally opposed. And the worldviews that we live among are totally opposed to the Word of God. That's why Peter is warning us that we need to remember the truth of God's Word on the coming day of the Lord. But look at the activity that he says will take place in that last day. The end of verse 7. He says in verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And in the next section, we'll see more of the fire that he's talking about there, the destruction of this world. But the purpose, the point of that day is judgment. The bringing of all mankind before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And when the books will be opened and the dead will be judged according to the things that are written in the books, and we will be judged according to our works. So let's move into verses 8 through 12. Peter tells us in verse 8, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise," as he's being accused by the scoffers who say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" "As some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." So in contrast to the scoffers' willful ignorance of the last days, Peter is telling his beloved fellow believers in Christ, he's saying, you must not be ignorant of that last day. You must not be ignorant of what the Lord will do. And you must not be ignorant that God's delay in sending his Son to bring the day of judgment is not due to procrastination on his part. He's not putting it off. He's not gotten disillusioned with his plan. His calendar is just on time. The Lord measures time differently than we do. In verse 8, he tells us that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, some people have taken this and turned it into a hermeneutic formula. Like, oh, okay, good. So that helps me understand that, in Genesis chapter 1, where God created the world, then it means that each of those days was 1,000 years. That doesn't make a lot of sense. And it's not helpful. It's not helpful to take it like some kind of formula. He's just saying, to God, the passage of time is infinitely different than it is to us. God is that glorious, infinite being who created all things. To him, the creation of the world didn't wear him out. On day 7, when it says that he rested, it wasn't because he had used up most of his energy and he had to recover some of it with some heavenly cordial that he was drinking while he was resting there. That's a very low view of God. God is infinite. That means he has no limits. So creating a universe is nothing to him. He was not tired after creating. And here in the passage of time, Peter's point is that when Jesus said, "I come quickly," when he said, "Watch, because I'm coming as a thief and I come quickly," it doesn't mean that he's coming in the next 5 minutes. To us, if I say, "I'll be right there," and I'm not there by tomorrow, you say, "There's something wrong with Nate." And so we apply the same to God. But no, God is in a different category. If he says, "I'll be right there," he's going to do it on God time, and he's got his own calendar. And we shouldn't be offended by that, because he's allowed to do what he does. To him, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. If you could see all the events that took place in one day in this entire world with its 7-whatever billion people, it would seem like 1,000 years to you too. And that's the way God sees it. And when God looks at 1,000 years, to him it's nothing. He sees it all. And at the same time, he sees so many details that the shortest period to him, he sees the interactions of all the molecules of every entity in the universe. And so every second of time to him, for us to see how much he sees of it would take us thousands of years. See what God sees in a second. And so that's the point of Peter, is that God's outside of our view of time. So don't be surprised if we're a little taken back by the way God views time. The Lord is not procrastinating, verse 9 declares. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's not slipping up. He's not getting old. He's not getting senile. He has no dementia and no Alzheimer's, but he's long-suffering toward us. He's patient. To who? To us. To us. To creatures who are fallen from the image of God that we were created in, and specifically to God's people, the elect of God, those whom God chose from before the foundation of the world. He's waiting for them all to come in. He's got people all around the world that he has yet to bring into the kingdom of Christ. And so that's what he's waiting for. But verse 10 tells us, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." This day of the Lord, what is the day of the Lord? We saw what the last days were, but here we have the last day, and he calls it the day of the Lord. Well, the day of the Lord is mentioned about 24 times in the Old Testament, and it generally describes national or worldwide judgments upon the wicked. In some cases, it seems very specific and talking about a particular nation. And in other cases, it's talking about the entire world. Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 13, is talking about the destruction of Babylon through the Medes, who would come and destroy the nation of Babylon. He says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir." In other words, very scarce. "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." And as the different prophets bring their prophecies of the day of the Lord inspired by the Holy Spirit, they all have a very similar theme. The idea that the whole creation shakes and trembles when God brings judgment, whether it's to that one nation, as he was talking about the Medes here, but mentions the whole world, and then in other places where it's clearly the whole world. And in Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, for example, he says, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings." Notice the concept there of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, bringing an end to the wicked. But what happens to the righteous? The Son of Righteousness arises. Day dawns. A new day dawns. The day of eternity. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. And here in this passage, because of the way that he speaks about it, Peter's clearly describing the last day, the final day, the day of the Lord's coming to destroy this sin-stained, fire-deserving world and to give his people a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's the wedding day of the believer to Christ, the church married to Christ, appearing in her bridal glory. It's the funeral day of the lost. It's a day of great joy for the one and a day of great sorrow, infinite sorrow, eternal sorrow for the other. It's the most sober day in the world. It's the most joyful day in the world. It's the great day, and that's one of the names that the Bible gives it, the great day. All of these days that we have, birthdays, wedding days, funeral days, they're little days. But that day is the great day. It's the day of days. It's the day when all other days, when their true meaning will be known. He says that it's certain this day of the Lord will come. And in opposition to the scoffers who said, where's the promise of his coming? Peter says it will come. It's certain. This program is God's program. The day God has set will not be missed. It will come. God will keep this appointment. His scripture's full of promises of him restoring all things. They will only be fulfilled on that great day. God's great purpose of redemption will be consummated on that great day. As those he elected from all eternity and washed in the blood of his Son and filled with his Holy Spirit, made them new creatures in Christ, made them new men in Christ, they will then be part of that new creation. If we're not new now, how do we expect to be in the new creation that God will bring? Then he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And here in America, we do have thieves, but we don't have as many as we had over in Malawi, Africa. When my family was over there, my parents and I lived in a town called Zomba, Malawi, and I think it was Christmas Eve of 2005 when we awoke to our night watchman frantically blowing his whistle and yelling, "Okuba! Okuba!" which means thieves, thieves! It was about midnight. And by the time we had gotten our wits, they were gone. But several men with machetes had been in our home and had taken most of our valuables. And so we spent the rest of the night and the next day trying to figure out things. They didn't send us a text message first and say, "Hey, we're on the way." They didn't let us know that they were coming. There was no sign that thieves would show up that night. And when Jesus told us that he will come as a thief, and when Peter says here that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, the concept is not that he's going to come and do evil like thieves do. It's the concept that he will come unannounced and unexpected. It will be a surprise. The day of the Lord will come with surprise. And the day of the Lord will come with great noise. In verse 10 there he says, "The heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, like the blue angels going over, or a loud peal of thunder, or a great waterfall." We have sounds that shake our whole body. Well, what will the dissolving, the tearing apart of the universe sound like? It will be a great noise. And there will be great heat. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Societies will be dissolved. Communities will be destroyed. Our neighborhoods will be emptied and wiped clean. Our businesses and enterprises that we're spending so much time to build will be nothing but ashes. Education and achievements will be destroyed, and everything that a man holds dear and valuable will be seen according to God's value system. It will be the end of all that we know in this world. And so then Peter gives us an application, verses 11 and 12. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. What kind of people should we be? If the day of God is coming, if the day of destruction is coming, the day when all the things that we know and have loved in an earthly sense will be brought to an end, how should we live? He says, all holy conversation and godliness. And that word conversation, if you're using maybe the New King James or another version of the Bible, then it probably says behavior or lifestyle or character. And that's the point. Conversation means behavior. So against the backdrop of a universe dissolving in the flames of the great day, all of our sinful lusts and pleasures are seen to be poison. They're seen to be a distraction from the most important reality in the universe. And we should pray and ask the Lord to help us to do what Peter is telling us here. Don't be ignorant of the coming of the last day. That doesn't just mean holding it as a concept in our minds, but responding rightly to it. Saying, wow, all of this will be brought to an end. So all of my dealings with this world should be for the glory of Christ. I shouldn't have any affection or any purpose that simply terminates in this world. I shouldn't have anything that's simply focused on gaining something here. It's coming to an end. It's rushing away. Even death in this world stops the party for party lovers for a few short moments. So shouldn't the rushing in of eternity bring sobriety and calmness and self-denial and carefulness to our interactions with this world? Pride becomes absurd against the backdrop of this burning universe. Where will our trophies and awards be on that awful day? Where will our status and achievements be? You know, the people fleeing from the World Trade Center on September 11th, 2001, their personal achievements were nothing to them on that day. No one was being clapped down on that day. They were all fleeing for their life. And the fast approach of the day, the great day, demands a humble acknowledgement of our sinfulness, our unworthiness, and our absolute dependence on our Lord Jesus Christ. Materialism is seen for what it really is against that great day. Solomon said, don't set your heart on riches, for they'll fly away like an eagle. And that day will be the day when all the riches will fly away. It'll be the economic crash from which there will be no recovery. The fast approach of that day demands an indifference to wealth or poverty. The Lord Jesus said, and that day demonstrates its truth, a man's life does not consist in what he has. We could mention so many aspects of our life. We could talk about toys and games and sports. We could talk about just all the things that we give so much time to. The last day puts them all into perspective. Time is precious because it gives us the opportunity to prepare for that day, to do things that have a reference to that day. So what should we do? Not only what should we not do, but what should we do as we think of that great day? The last day, the reality of the last day should make us hungry to read and study the Word of God. If the Word of God's providence is going to bring that judgment upon this world, and if He is reserving the world under fire unto the judgment of the great day, then we should become familiar with His Word, His inscripturated Word, so that we know Him, and so that we walk with Him faithfully in this world. We will cherish God's Word of mercy and grace. We will rejoice in God's Word of the Gospel, a Savior who died to satisfy God's justice on our behalf, rose to justify us, and ascended to sanctify and perfect us so that we can stand with boldness as we face that day. As the world around us burns and is destroyed by God's judgment, if we're safe in God's ark, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then we will be safe. And so the reality of the last day should give us a great love for the Word of God. And it should give us a love for prayer. Peter says, what kind, what manner of persons ought we to be? Prayerful people. If that day is coming, then our talking to others is important, but not as important as our talking to God, because we'll face Him and we'll be there. We don't want to be strangers before Him when we see Him there. We'll watch in prayer. Jesus commanded us to. He said, watch, for you know not that day or the hour. We will wait in prayer. We'll persevere in prayer. Prayer won't be a hobby if we know that the day of God is coming. It'll be a serious work for a serious need with a serious cause. Why we give so much of our time and effort to things in this world is because they have real impact on the things that we do, on the way we live. We know that if we don't get enough money, then we won't be able to feed our families well, for example. And if we know that our house is on fire, then we'll take definite action to prevent it. And if we know that the day of God is coming and that the last day is hastening upon us, then prayer will not be some religious activity we tack on. It'll be a real duty of that flows from our hearts. We'll pray that more souls will join us in rejoicing in that day rather than fearing that day. And oh, we will seek to save the lost. What manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness? We'll be people who want to share the gospel with others. When we see a lost brother, sister, friend, or neighbor, that day we should see, as it were, the flames and the smoke of that day behind them when we look at them. We should see them as heading to that day. And if they are unprepared, what a dreadful day that will be. What a cliff that we wouldn't let our neighbor rush over. We should take every opportunity we have to glorify Christ in exalting His gospel before the lost. What kind of people should we be watching for that day? It's coming like a thief. It's coming unexpected, unannounced. The Lord Jesus will come. That day will be here before we know it. So we've talked about the last days, the last day, and now we come to the day of eternity. He mentioned it, as I mentioned earlier, Peter mentions it twice here in this passage. In verse 13, he says, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And then in verse 18, he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever, or to the day of eternity. Amen. Aren't you glad that on God's calendar, there's not only the last days and the last day, but there's the day of eternity? The last day for this sinful world becomes the first day of the holy age to come. Verse 13 calls that age the new heavens and the new earth, because it's the new creation that God brings out of the ashes of this destroyed world. And verse 18 calls it the day of eternity, or the day of ages, as you can also translate it. And that's a beautiful concept, the day of eternity. Here we have days of hours, days of a day full of changes, a day that has both night and day in one period. But there it will be a day, the day of eternity. Day singular, eternity singular. There's no night there. There's no division between the days. It is one day of eternal glory. The day of ages, the day of eternity. We're not simply looking for an end of this mess that we're in here. We're looking for the new creation that fulfills the purpose of the creation that God made at the very beginning. His purpose will be fulfilled. In Isaiah 65, 17, God told Israel through Isaiah, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. And then in Acts, the apostles pick that theme up, and Peter, for example, in chapter 3, verse 19, says, he's preaching to the Jews, and he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And I believe that times of refreshing is referring to the restoration of all things. And he says, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, the promise of God bringing glory and eternal truth and righteousness and holiness and eternal life to this world, is the promise that all the smaller promises that make up all the prophecies of the Old Testament point to. And Peter says, all the holy prophets have been speaking about the times of restitution of all things since the world began. So remember the pattern that we saw in Noah's flood. After the destruction, God gave a new commission to Noah like he'd given to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply, rule the creatures, etc. There was a new world, a new Adam, Noah, a new life for the universe that followed the destruction. The same applies here. There will be a new life, a new world, a new Adam. Who's the new Adam? Christ. And we're already united to him. We're already new creatures in Christ. What that means is we're already the beginning, the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's the meaning of our transformed lives. That's why God calls it the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance, because the work of the Holy Spirit in the believers is the evidence that the new world is going to be like that. The new heavens and the new earth are going to be a holy place, a pure place, a transformed place, a place of the glory of God in his people. And we should be living in that reality now, looking forward to it, enjoying the power of it. To close, let's just read Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8, as he describes the new heaven and new earth. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 8. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth, heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Father in heaven, I pray that you would have mercy upon us. Lord, that we would not be like the scoffers who are willfully ignorant of your glorious promise and who act like you are procrastinating, delaying your